Well, it's nice to be back in Spanish Wells again. I think it's 36 or maybe 37 years ago that I first stood up in the frontier. Since that time, many of the believers, brethren and sisters who were here at that time have gone home to glory, and we look back upon many precious times of fellowship we had with them. And of course the building itself has changed from those days. It was much smaller in those days, and it was extended later on, and there have been a lot of changes, of course. However, the word of God hasn't changed. Let's turn to that tonight, and we're going to read in the epistle to the Philippians. The Epistle to the Philippians in chapter 1. Verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what I'm going to talk about tonight is the Church of Philippi. And during these nights on Tuesdays, we will be looking at the Philippian letter. But in order to talk about Philippi, really we need to know something of the background of this church, something of its composition. And so, to do that, we need to turn back to the book of the Acts. And we're going to turn back now to chapter 16 of the book of the Acts. Sixteenth chapter of the book of the Acts is a long chapter. We won't read all of it. You will know much of it anyway. 16th chapter, and we'll start to read in verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. Man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran the straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis. Now let's go down and see what happens when they get eventually to Philippi. They arrive in Philippi, and it says that they went on the Sabbath day to the riverside, where there was a prayer meeting. And in that prayer meeting, there was a certain woman, verse 14, named Lydia, who heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you had judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. The girl followed Paul and us, cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And she did this for a number of days, and eventually the apostle turned and cast the demon out from her. Of course, the problem was that when her masters heard that, they had got much gain from her practicing her fortune-telling. And they wanted to have Paul and Silas punished. And so we read in verse 20. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison, fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and their prisoners were listening to them. And so there was a great earthquake, and the gates of the prison were opened, and the chains of the prisoners were broken. And the prisoner comes running, the jailer comes running in, and because he thinks that his prisoners have escaped, his charges have escaped, he is going to kill himself. It would be the normal thing which would happen if you lost your prisoners. And so verse 28 says, "But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, 'Do yourself no harm, for we're all here.' And he called for a light, ran in, and fell down, trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spake the word of God to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them. He rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Well, the magistrates, of course, then sent a message to the jailer to let them go. And verse 36 says, So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. And Paul said to them, They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out. The officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard they were Romans. And they came and pleaded with them, brought them out, and asked them to depart from their city. And so we've got the story here of how the church at Philippi was founded. And what had happened, of course, that Paul had decided to go into Asia and Achaia and Messiah, and what happened was that the Spirit of God forbade him to go in. We don't quite know how the Spirit of God forbade him to go in, but that's what happened. God had other plans for him. And what transpired was that he saw a vision of a man who said, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, Macedonia is in Greece, part of what used to be the old Empire of Greece. And, of course, it's in Europe. So here is the first time that the missionaries of the cross stepped into Europe. And it was at Philippi they came. Now, when they came to Philippi, there was no synagogue there. It was their custom to go and preach in the synagogue in the cities to which they went. They were fulfilling the commission to the Jew first. And so there was no synagogue there. But there was a prayer meeting. And there were certain women who went down to this prayer meeting, and they went to the riverside. And so when Paul went down to the riverside to this prayer meeting, he met this lady called Lydia, who was a seller of purple. Now, that means, of course, that what she sold were clothes which had been dyed with a dye which was purple color. And it might not seem very important to us, except this, that it indicates that this woman was a woman of some substance. She was a woman of considerable wealth. And the reason I say that is this, that the purple dye came from a little sea creature, which was in the Mediterranean, and in order to extract the dye from this little creature, it involved much work and expense, so that the dye which was procured was extremely expensive, and anyone who worked in purple was consequently a merchant prince. They were very wealthy. So Lydia was a wealthy lady. And she had, it says, worshipped God. That is to say, she was a seeker after God, but God opened her heart, and she heard the gospel for the first time, and she trusted the Lord, and so did her household. So we might say that the first person who went into this church at Philippi was this lady, Lydia. And then, of course, there was, as they preached in the city, and there was no church to preach in, and there was no synagogue to preach in, so they preached in the street, and as they went around preaching in the street, there was a young girl who followed them. She was a fortune teller. She was possessed with a demon. She would have been called a pythoness. That was the sort of name they would have given her. And she was following them and shouting after them, These be the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation. It might have been thought by some that this was to the good. Here was someone who was proclaiming after these disciples the fact of who they were and what their mission was. And yet, when you read the passage, you will notice that what happens is that the apostle is angry at this. And what he does is he turns to her after many days and he casts the evil spirit out of this girl. He was only following what his master did, because his master, on a number of occasions, had received testimony from evil spirits. In the opening chapter of Mark, for instance, he went into the synagogue, and there was a man who was possessed with a demon, and the demon said, We know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. Well, surely that's great to have testimony like that. But, you know, the Lord and the apostle here were not prepared to accept the testimony of demons. You know, the testimony of Satan is as much to be avoided, his commendation is as much to be avoided as his condemnation. And so here, what they did, well, what the apostle did was cast out this demon from her. Now, I would take it that this young woman would have become a follower of Christ for the deliverance which was hers, because she never went back to telling fortunes, and the masters had lost the money which came from that. So I would just take it that she too became a member of this group of believers who were now meeting in Philippi. But her masters were annoyed because they'd lost the means of their revenue. And so they go to the magistrates and they want Paul and Silas arrested. I want you to notice what they say. Will you please turn, look at verse 20 at what their accusation is. These men being Jews exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which it is not lawful for us, being Romans, to observe, to receive or observe. Now, notice what they are saying, and notice where the emphasis is. These are Jews, so there was contempt in that. But then, of course, they went on to say, and we are Romans, and all the pride of Rome came out in what they said. So it needs me to explain what they meant by that. Now, Philippi was a colony. You will notice what it says in verse 12 of the same chapter. And from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. So Philippi was a colony of Rome. Now, what did that mean? Well, very often a colony was established by Rome, named often, as this one was, after a great Roman general. And it was into that city would have been settled soldiers who had served the empire, the Roman Empire, and now were retired. And it's quite possible that this jailer was a retired soldier. And they were settled into the city. But the people who there composed the city were Romans. They had possibly served as soldiers or whatever, but they were Romans. They lived in Greece, but they were Romans. And the interesting thing about that is this, that their names were on the citizen roll of Rome. Oh, they lived in Philippi. But their names were inscribed in the citizen roll of Rome. Furthermore, not only was that so, but all the privileges and rights of Romans living in Rome, they also possessed. They possessed every privilege that a Roman citizen living in Rome possessed. They possessed every right that a Roman citizen living in Rome possessed, and they possessed also the responsibilities. So they were proud of being Romans. They were in the citizenship of Rome, on its citizen roll, and they had all the privileges and rights of Romans. And so they say, we, being Romans, they were proud of that. Now, let me just turn you now to the Epistle of the Philippians just for a moment. Keep your finger in the passage in Acts, but let's turn to the Epistle of the Philippians for a moment, and we're going to look at chapter 3. Epistle of the Philippians and chapter 3. Verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's an interesting statement that our citizenship is in heaven. One of the greatest of Bible scholars of 100 years ago, and his scholarship has not been surpassed, was a man called Bishop Lightfoot. He was a extraordinary, outstanding Greek scholar. And when he translated this verse, he translated it this way. I want you to listen how he did so. He translated it, for you are a colony of heaven. It's interesting, isn't it? See, he was writing to people who were Roman citizens. And they were a colony of Rome. Ah, no, he says. You know, you're a citizen of a far greater country than that. You are citizens of heaven, but you're not living at home yet. You're not in heaven yet. You're a colony here. And you are a colony of heaven. That's interesting. And what he is saying to us tonight is simply this, that we are not at home yet. We are traveling home, and so we are strangers and pilgrims here. We are strangers because this isn't our home, really. And we are pilgrims because we are going home. But we are on the citizen roll of heaven. Our names are there, penned indelibly. We have all the rights and titles of citizens of heaven. We can enter into the very presence of God. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. All these privileges and rights are ours. And we are a colony of heaven, going home to our homeland. And so you will notice how the apostle takes it up in his epistle. Now, let me just take the story of states further. So what they did was, they beat these apostles, Paul and Silas, and they threw them into prison. Of course, the jailer who wanted to curry favor with them, who probably was the man who laid the many stripes upon them, notice where he put them. Verse 24. He put them in the inner prison. That is to say, the prison which was the most foul, the most dank, that's where he put them. And he put their feet in stocks. So he treated them very badly. But then, of course, at midnight, what happened was that Paul and Silas sang. I don't know how you feel about that. I don't know if I could sing. I'll tell you what. Back in home in Britain, we used to use stocks and used to put criminals in them. And they used to often be in the village square or the city square, and there were these poor guys who had their feet in stocks and their arms in stocks normally, and everybody pelted them with bad eggs and tomatoes and all that, all that sort of thing, you know. It's very uncomfortable, very painful. So here they were with their backs beaten and bleeding and in the stocks and in the darkest, dankest prison. Now, I don't know that I ever felt like singing. But, you know, it's interesting, isn't it, that the Lord gives Christians the ability to sing even in the most dark hours. And here, they sang praises to God. Now, I want you to come look back at that for a moment, in a moment. But what happens is that the other prisoners heard them. So they were a testimony to the other prisoners, because they were listening in on this duet which was going on. And then the prison was suddenly shaken, and the doors opened, and the chains fell off, and the prisoners stood still. They didn't run away. And what was being manifest was the omnipotence of God. God sent the earthquake in answer to his servant's plight, and he also broke the chains of every prisoner, and he also smashed the gates, and he also destroyed the foundations of the prison. But he also kept every prisoner there. And the omnipotence of God was being demonstrated. And so the jailer comes in, and of course he thinks that they're all gone. So he takes his sword, because he's lost his charges, and he would die anyway. That would have been the penalty, so he's going to kill himself. He's going to plunge his sword into himself. And then Paul cries out. And he says, do yourself no harm, we're all here. You don't know you commit suicide. We're all here. Now, that's interesting, that. Because how did he know that the jailer was going to commit suicide? How do you know that? Well, look back for a moment, shall we? And did you notice where he had put them? Remember? It was in the inner prison. You couldn't go further away from the entrance where the jailer now was. So they were right back in the deepest inner prison. That's where they were. Now let's go down and look at another verse for a moment and see what it says. And it tells us later on down the passage, as you read it, that he brought a light in. Verse 29. Then the jailer called for a light. So the interesting thing is that the whole prison was in darkness. So you get the picture. The prison was in absolute darkness, and they were in the inmost prison, and yet they knew that this guy was going to kill himself. Who told them that? Well, God did. God was telling his servants what was happening. And so they cry, "Do yourself no harm. We're all here." So they also knew that no prisoner had escaped. And then they come out. And, well, you know the story very well. You've heard it preached so many times. This man asked what was the way of salvation, and the answer was given. And what it says in verse 31 is, you know, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." That is to say that the household would be saved as well if they believed. Not that they would believe that they were saved because he believed, but they would be saved if they also believed. It was the same way. I remember a story being told once of somebody who believed in household baptism. Now, I'll tell you what, I believe in household baptism too. Of course I do. But perhaps not the household baptism which this particular person meant. He was arguing with someone about household baptism. He said, "Yeah, well," he said, "I believe in household baptism." And he said, and of course he believed in the baptism of infants. I suppose it'd be more correct to say the christening of infants, but he would have called it baptism of infants. He believed that they should be christened, baptized, as he would call it. And so the good man, the brother, said to him, "Well, you know, I don't know how you can prove that from the Bible. How can you prove that infants were baptized? You know, babes and so on." And he said, "Well, I fill up your trailer." Because he said, "You know what happens? It says in the chapter that he and his household were baptized and his family were baptized." Verse 33. "And immediately he and all his family were baptized." So he said, "Can you imagine a family which hasn't got a child in it, hasn't got a baby in it?" The good brother responded, "Yeah, but that baby was 16 years old." "Oh," says the minister, "how do you know he was 16? "Well, on the same basis that you knew he was a baby. Because it doesn't say one way or other. But it does say this, and I want you to notice it. Go down to verse 34, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household." All his household believed. And that's why they were baptized. And so it is that you've got this here. Now, this man and his household became members of that church. "So we're building this church up quick. On a short visit to Philippi, we're doing pretty good." But now, of course, they were let free. And the magistrate said, "Well, send those prisoners free." And here comes the point and the interesting thing in the story. Let's look down to verse 37. Paul said to them, "They've beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans. They've thrown us into prison. Now do they put us out secretly?" This thing was growing too fast, and the magistrates want to get rid of them. But they want to get rid of them secretly. Shove them out at night. And they said, "No, we're not going that way. We want them to come down. We are Romans, and they've beaten us unjustly and illegally. We want them to come down and set us free." Now, there's a bit of a background to that, because the interesting thing about the story is this. They arrested these two men, and they said they're Jews. So they punished them. But the New Testament, the book of the Acts, tells us that Paul was not only a Jew. He was a free-born Roman citizen. When you look at the apostle himself, he's a very complicated character. And we look at that in one of the nights that we're together. But he wasn't only a Jew, and he had been born into the tribe of Benjamin. But somewhere along the line, his family had acquired Roman citizenship. And when he was born Roman, a free-born Roman citizen. And you will notice that he says that again. Turn over with me in the book of the Acts, chapter 22. The book of the Acts in chapter 22. Now, there's been a riot in Jerusalem, and the Roman soldiers have arrested Paul, and they've taken him up onto the steps, and he's spoken to the crowd, and lo and behold, having spoken to the crowd, there's another riot. And the captain can understand how all these riots are following this little man. And so he takes him into the citadel, and the Romans had a particular way of discovering the answer to such a problem, and that was they would scourge a person, beat him with rods, until he confessed something or other. So it tells us in the 22nd chapter of the Acts, that they did just that, call up the lictors, the people who beat him, and they would have tied him to a post, and as he was being tied to the post, Paul turns and he says, verse 25 of chapter 22, says to the centurion, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" And it says when the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, "Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman." See, you can almost imagine the scene. He's about to give the lictor the command to beat him. And Paul says, "Is it right for you to be a Roman citizen?" And the centurion stands back aghast, and he runs off as fast as he can to tell the commander. Now, there's a reason for that. Let me explain that. And that's why the magistrates came up as fast as they could and pleaded with them to leave the city. Because Paul, being a Roman citizen just like them, had every right and title and privilege that they had. And one of the things which you could not do to a Roman citizen was you were not permitted to beat him, to scourge him. That was not permissible. A Roman citizen was never to be scourged. And if you did do that, the sentence was death. So you understand how they came up. And here's the twist in the story. These men being Jews who had troubled us being Romans. You come up and set us free because you've illegally beaten us, and we are Romans. Now, you know, Paul was a citizen, was a citizen of heaven, is a citizen of heaven now, I guess still, and he rejoiced in that. But he was also a citizen of Rome, and he had every right to have recourse to the rights and privileges of a Roman citizen. Besides which, if he had not done so, and they had run roughshod over him, they might very well have run roughshod over this small, young church which had been formed at Philippi. So he insisted they came and set them free. Now, we've got a little church developing here now then, as I've been going through this. We've got, we've got Lydia and her household, and we've got the slave girl, and we've got the jailer and his household. This assembly is growing fast. Let's turn over and pick up a few other names in the Epistle to the Philippians, just to introduce who they are. The Epistle to the Philippians, and we're going to read in chapter 2. Verse 25, "And I consider it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, but your messenger, and the one who ministered to my need." So in Philippi was a man called Epaphroditus. He was one of their choicest men. And what they did was they wanted to send help to Paul in Rome. He was in prison in Rome. And so they chose one of their best men. They gave material assistance to be carried to Rome to help Paul. And they sent it by the hands of Epaphroditus, whose appearance in Rome would have cheered the heart of Paul. And so they sent Epaphroditus who they could ill spare in order that he might be able to minister to Paul in Rome. And he was a lovely character. Let me tell you, we won't read the verses, but you can read them yourselves at your leisure, and you can see what a lovely character he was. On the way, he got sick. It's a dangerous and perilous journey from Macedonia to Rome. And he got sick. In fact, he was so sick, he almost died. And the problem was that the news of his sickness got back to Philippi. And they sorrowed because this dear brother was sick near to death. And the news came back to Rome that they were sorrowing because he was sick near to death. And this dear brother had such a heart for the believers at Philippi that he sorrowed because they were sorrowing. That's what it says. And he gives his last commendation for him in the last verse. Notice what he says in verse 30 of chapter 2. Because for the work of Christ he came close to death, the God not regarding his life to supply what was lacking in his service towards me. So this man was a self-sacrificing man who was prepared to set his life at risk in order to meet the Apostle Paul and give his help to him. Go to chapter 4. Chapter 4. Verse 2. I implored Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Oh, so we've got two ladies here. Apparently, it seems they've fallen out. That's why he says they should be of the same mind. So here are two other ladies whom he implores. He beseeches that they be of one mind in the Lord. Now, the Epistle to the Philippians makes a great deal of being of the same mind. You'll find that phrase occurring again and again. What he is impressing upon the Philippian assembly is that they should be of one mind, or the same mind. There should be a unity there which was missing. And so he implores Euodia and Syntyche, these two sisters, to be of one mind in the Lord. We'll look at that a little bit more fully some other evening. And then he refers to another, verse 3. And I urge you also, to true companion, help those women who were with me in the gospel with, and use the name of someone, Clement also. Oh, we don't know much about Clement, except that he labored with the apostle in the gospel. You could do no greater thing than labor in the gospel. And it tells us something else about him. His name is in the book of life. And you could have no greater honor than to have your name in the book of life. And so there was Clement. And so we began to build up this particular assembly in Philippi. And the composition of it we looked at, and we've seen some of the people who comprise this assembly. But I read, and I want you now to turn back to the Epistle of the Philippians and the first chapter, I read another description of the composition of that assembly. You will find it in the first verse. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Did you notice that these people in Philippi lived in two localities? Do you notice that? They lived in two localities, these people. You live in two localities. Did you know that? You see, what it says here is this, that they are in Christ Jesus and they are in Philippi. So Philippi was their secular abode. Christ Jesus was their spiritual home and abode. They were in Philippi, and they were in Christ Jesus. But notice how he describes them. He writes to the saints, they comprise the biggest group, who are in Philippi, and amongst those saints, there were bishops and deacons. So the composition of the assembly of the church at Philippi consisted of elders and deacons and saints. And basically, every local church should consist of elders and deacons and saints. Let me just say, very briefly, because I've got to close, my time is up, a brief word about elders. Wherever you find it in the New Testament, elders are always a plurality. It's more than one. So in Acts chapter 20, the apostle calls the elders of Ephesus to him. There's always safety in elders in being a plurality because you have the wisdom, not just of one person, but the wisdom of several persons. And in this early church, of course, if you killed off one elder, you still had others to carry on the work. Whereas if it was just one person, you killed him off and he was in charge of several churches, that would destroy the work completely. And so you've got elders and their plurality. Now, in the New Testament, you'll find them referred to in two ways. They may be referred to as elders or bishops. The same word is translated overseers, bishops, the same word, Greek word. One, presbyteros, is for elders, and episkopos is the word for bishops. But they're the same person. They're not two different categories. They're the same group. And you will read this, that the apostle called the elders of Ephesus to him, that's Acts chapter 20, and when he spoke to them, he said, over whom the church of God, feed the church of God, over whom the Holy Ghost has made you overseers or bishops. He spoke to the same people with the word elder and the word bishop. When the apostle wrote the epistle to Titus, he said, I've sent you to Crete to appoint elders. And then he said, this is how you choose them. A bishop must be. He's talking about the same people. So elders and bishops are the same synonymous term. Another thing you need to know about elders is this, that when you recognize elders, and incidentally the New Testament it doesn't really tell you how to appoint, but it does tell you how to recognize. And in the recognition of elders, what it says is this. You see, in the early days in the church, what happened was Paul and Barnabas and Silas went around and they saw the people who were developing those features which are necessary in elders, and they appointed them. Well, we haven't got Paul and Barnabas and Silas moving around today. But then, of course, they also gave instructions to Timothy and Titus on how to recognize elders, and they went around doing that, but we haven't got them circling around today either. But what we have got are the instructions which Paul gave to Titus and to Timothy. And they're found in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. And you've got a whole list of the qualifications which mark out an elder. And what this says is, well, these are the qualifications which are required of an elder. And so you recognize an elder because he possesses those qualifications. Sometimes it is said that an elder is recognized by the work he does. Well, an elder has certain work to do. And that is one way of giving recognition. But the question arises, when you read these two passages, to notice that in those two passages there is nothing said about work. Except, perhaps, with a little phrase in 1 Timothy 3, apt to teach. But apart from that, it doesn't say anything about work. What it does say is what he should be. And the emphasis is not only upon his work, but the emphasis is upon his character. Because you see, an elder does the work of a shepherd because he possesses the character of a shepherd. It is the possession of the character which comes first, before the work follows. Deacons, let me be brief about that. And of course, in the New Testament, perhaps the first idea of deacons is found in the 6th chapter of the book of Acts. When incidentally, the word elder doesn't appear in the book of the Acts till chapter 11. But up in Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem, what you did have were apostles. And they took the place of elders. And what they were doing was they were serving food out and help out to Greek-speaking Jews and Hebrew-speaking Jews. And it seemed that the Hebrew-speaking Jews were doing better than the Greek-speaking Jews, because the people who were doing the serving were Hebrew-speaking Jews. So the Greek-speaking Jews complained. They were called Hellenists, and they complained. And leaders of the church in Jerusalem, the apostles, said, well, no, it's not right that we should actually be doing this. We should really be devoting our time to prayer and the study of God's word, rather than doing this. So what are we going to do? We're going to ask the church to appoint certain men who will do this work, this practical work. And so they appointed 7. The standard was high. And amongst those seven were two very great men, one called Stephen, who was the first martyr, and one called Philip, who was a very effective evangelist, who went down to Samaria, remember, and preached the gospel in Samaria. And they were responsible for distributing the alms to the poor of the church in Jerusalem. Interestingly, the church of Jerusalem was very gracious, and the seven men it chose were all Greek-speaking Jews. They all have Greek names. And the idea of a deacon was perhaps based there. And then it developed, as in the epistles the apostle wrote. And basically, the work of an elder is that of spiritual work which concerns the teaching and spiritual guidance of an assembly. The work of the deacon is that which concerns the more practical things, but you must remember that it does not mean that a deacon does not possess gift. Stephen was one of the most gifted men in the early church. He went down to the synagogue of the freedmen. That's where Paul himself would have gone, Saul of Tarsus would have gone. And he disputed, that is, he possessed question and answer to them, and no one could withstand his wisdom. And Philip was a great evangelist, and you will read about that in Acts chapter 8. And then finally, we come to saints. Just as every believer is a priest, and let's go back to that chapter again. Remember what they did? They sang praises to God. And Apostle Peter tells us that we are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God by Jesus Christ. So that's what they're working at. But then, of course, when this man was going to kill himself, they came from the center prison with all the way that he had treated them. And there was a voice of love and forgiveness. And the Apostle Peter says, we are a royal priesthood to show forth the virtues of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And that's what they were doing. But every believer is not only a priest, he's also a saint. Well, sometimes we might not act as saints, but positionally we are saints. God has reckoned us separate to himself. And he has sanctified us, reckoned us holy in his sight, though we are to be holy as our Father in heaven is holy. It is to do with our state. And it's not that certain people have been beatified by some church dignity or the Pope. Every believer in the Lord Jesus is a saint. And the Apostle Peter makes that clear. The book of the Revelation makes that clear when it says, unto him who loved us and hath cleansed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto our God. Every believer is a priest. And every believer is a saint. Now, the question we need to ask here is this. What is a saint? Well, I said he was somebody who God had set apart and had reckoned to be in his sight holy, though he needed to be practically so. I like the story of a little boy who went to a church. And in the church, he saw the light of the sun shining through the windows. These stained glass windows with pictures of saints on. Here you see them in Europe quite a lot. You see them in Britain a lot. Great cathedrals, and they have these stained glass windows, and there you've got all the saints. They all look different, but there we are. They've got them up in the windows. And the light shines through them. And he had been to one of these churches and seen the light shining through these saints in the windows and cast on the floor in the church. And when he was asked if he knew what a saint was, his response was this. A saint is a person through whom the light shines. That's right, isn't it? That's right. A saint should be a person through whom the light shines. How do I know that's right? Well, let me read to you a verse from Philippians again. And this is what it says to us in the epistle to the Philippians.